Please take your outline and join me in Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue this topic of persevering love. After last week's message, I did a little search on the internet to see what the internet might say about persevering love, and I came across this story. At the top it said, "Love never gives up," 1 Corinthians 13:8. And then the man tells his story. "I have a friend who has toured around the world witnessing to his Christian faith. One day during a visit to a poor third world country, he had a day off from the ministry with which he was involved, and he visited a leper colony. As he was talking with some of the people there who were afflicted with this dread disease, he met one particular man who had a vital, glowing love for Jesus Christ. The two of them began to visit together. The leper said to my friend, 'You know, I didn't always have this joy, this love of God in my heart. When I first came to this place, I was the most angry and bitter man here. But there was one man from the village nearby who came out every day to visit me. Every single day he came out and brought me food. And at first I threw it back in his face. He'd come out and offer to spend time with me, but I shouted to him to leave me alone. He wanted to talk to me, but I would have nothing to say to him. Still, he kept coming to visit me day after day after day. Finally, I could do nothing else but ask him, 'Why? Why do you keep coming to see me, to love me, when all I ever show you is bitterness and hatred?' He told me, 'It's because of the love of Jesus Christ.' Then my friend asked the leper, 'How long did your friend from the village come to see you before you gave your heart to Christ?' The leper answered, 'He came to me every day for 13 years. Would you call that persevering love? And that's the kind of love God has for us, doesn't He? It has been my privilege down through time to minister to people. Someone just reminded me of this last night, of a woman who I visited who I believe was in her late 70s, who gave her life to Christ on her deathbed. And for 70-some years, the Lord loved her. Isn't that great? And He wants to love like that. Through whom? Through us. To touch this world and show this world that when you really understand the gospel, your heart overflows with love that cannot be contained. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is really all about. It's about perseverance because we understand the gospel. We don't run back to religion or self-effort or Judaism or anything else because Jesus Christ is infinitely better. He's better in His person and He's better in His work. And because of that, the outworking of all that He has done is genuine faith in our lives. A faith that believes in the invisible God and walks in radical obedience to Him and waits on Him patiently until the reward comes someday in the future. Genuine faith like that He carries out in chapter 13, as we've seen last week. It continues with persevering love in the social realm. When you have the faith of chapter 11 and the hope of chapter 12, you have the love of chapter 13. And that's the way God designed it. He doesn't just expect us to drum up love on our own. He tells us all that He's done for us, that we can by faith trust in Him. He reminds us of an eternally secure future, so we have hope that that is as sure as we are alive right now. And out of that flows a love that spreads to other people. We saw in verse 1 last week, "Let love of the brethren continue," that this is a love that ought to be first focused upon the saints, upon one another. But negatively, he's saying this, don't let love be interrupted. You've started loving one another, and the word love there means to like or to have affection toward. You started having a family affection for, a brotherly love for one another. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Don't let one single thing stop you from loving each other the way you have been. So watch out for anything that would hinder love. What are some of those things? Well, one thing is greed or self-love. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give." Isn't that great? What do leeches do? What do they suck out of other things? Blood. So they'll suck the life blood right out of something else, and they'll keep sucking right up until they explode if they have to, because they're so greedy. He says, don't let that be a part of your life. Don't be like the leech, because guess what your offspring will be? Kids that go, gimme, 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 gimme. And you're the one modeling for them that kind of love. The leech has two children. And by the way, they're daughters. I don't know what that has to do with anything in the text. I'm just reading what it says. I'd hate to find out what the boys do. How do we overcome that? Instead of demanding that others give to us, we die to ourselves and we learn to give to others. There's another problem besides greed that will influence our ability to let love of the brethren continue, and that's pride. Pride is a real problem. Some people believe pride is the root of all sin. There's all kinds of issues affiliated with pride. Love is patient, but pride is impatient. Love is not jealous, but pride is an intensely jealous experience. Love does not seek its own, but pride desires gratification and constant attention from others. Love bears all things, but pride is resentful of the smallest injury. Pride must be killed if we are to keep brotherly love flowing. Prideful people do not love other people the right way. And they will certainly stop liking you rather quickly if you don't do everything the way they want it. So we've got to kill pride. A few other things just briefly before we move on. Love of the world will keep us from loving the brethren. Excessive love of our own family will keep us from loving the brethren. I see this quite often. People that worship their own family instead of God. And they're so consumed with their own family, they have no time for the family of God and to fulfill the one another's. So that is not a positive quality. Yes, we should love our own family, but we should realize our family has grown immensely when we came to Christ. Amen? We have a much larger family, and we are all brothers and sisters, and we have a lot of spiritual moms and dads and children, and we need to be mindful of that. Forgetting God's grace will cause us to stop loving one another. Listening to gossip and slander will inhibit the love of the brethren. These are just a few samples of things, negative things that ought to be avoided, or we will not be able to fulfill this command. Positively, to let love of the brethren continue, we ought to be diligent to keep it healthy and flowing. How do I do that? I pray for one another. I'll tell you something. When you pray for people, doesn't your heart get that much closer to them? If you pray for Amy McDowell, some of you don't even know Amy McDowell, but as I described her situation this morning, we've got a young girl in the hospital, just had a surgery, now has an infection. If you go home and pray for her, guess what God's going to do in your heart? He will create a genuine love, compassion. If you go beyond that and go visit her in the hospital or take her family a meal, then what happens? All the more that love of the brethren grows and is strengthened. This is what God wants. So as we pray for one another, if we practice being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, right? Then we can let this love grow. If we practice being forbearing, it's a weird combination. The word used in Philippians 4, it's a combination of gentleness, meekness, humility, kindness, all wrapped up in one package. Forbearing with others, putting up with their problems, being patient. If we are quick to admit wrong, we can allow love of the brethren to continue, right? Because there's nothing like insisting that it's always the other person and we're always a victim. But if we admit when we're wrong and we ask for forgiveness, then love of the brethren can continue. If we offer forgiveness freely with no bitterness and no resentment and no, I want a pound of flesh out of you after what you did to me. If we just offer forgiveness freely like Jesus does to us, then love of the brethren continues. If we practice bearing one another's burdens, love of the brethren continues. Do you agree with this? And if we focus on the cross, where we are all humbled and we all come before God and one another on the same basis, then love will really flourish in the church. These are practices we must pursue as a response to Hebrews 1 through 12 so that love for one another can flow. Well, last week we also looked at the love of strangers. We looked at the love of the saints and love of strangers. Hospitality is the word. It means to like strangers. It means to provide for their needs, to invite them into your home, to provide food and lodging and protection. It was specially applied to traveling ministers who were going along, evangelists and missionaries and church planters who were traveling from place to place, and you would open your home and invite them in and provide for them, to support them in their ministry. And this is something we should not neglect doing, he said in verse 2. And this word is used throughout the New Testament in a myriad of ways, but it always implies providing for someone's needs. Isn't that a great concept? So it's not just that I theoretically like strangers. I go out of my way to serve them and meet a need. And that's what real hospitality is. And in so doing, some people have entertained what? Angels. And I told you, you never know who the angel around you might be this morning. I guarantee you there are angels in our midst right now, most of whom we can't see. If they allowed us to see them, it would be quite an exciting worship service, wouldn't it? But sometimes they will come veiled, and they have throughout history appeared in human form. And you never know when you might meet one. And God is simply giving you an opportunity to prove your faith. Why? Because angels long to learn about grace. And as they observe us, they want to understand grace. And so when they see the church, what they ought to see manifest is grace. And grace, the root word, means a gift. It's a giving. It's enabling. It's providing. It's free. And the more we do that, the more we unrestrained just give freely to others, it shows forth to the angels who are watching us our great God, because we always live to the glory of His grace, I read in Ephesians 1. I am overjoyed when I hear stories about some of you in this church who open your home. I just heard a story last Tuesday night at our elder meeting about one of our elders who opened his home to a young man, and through that process, that young man came to faith in Christ, and now he's in seminary training to be a pastor because a couple opened their home and said, yes, you can come and stay with us. You know, for $5,000 a month, we'll let you stay here. And would that be hospitality? You know what they said? Come and live with us for free. That's hospitality. What a blessing when we see it, isn't it? And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you really understand the gospel I've been explaining in chapters 1 through 12, this will flow out of you to others. And when the world sees this, they will see our good works and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. When we demonstrate this to people we don't know, it shows that we're not living for this world. Love for the saints, love for strangers, then the love that flows forth in, thirdly, genuine sympathy. When we understand the gospel, we have genuine sympathy. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, we've come to this point in Hebrews, and we're slowing down. Not that we were going fast, but we're slowing down. Because every single phrase in this chapter is pregnant with meaning. There are so many things, and my mind races with all that I would like to say. And I was going to be bold and go through two verses, but I just couldn't. So we're in verse 3 this morning. And just have persevering, patient love with me too, all right? Because there's so much in here to share. And we could take months and months and months and years on this chapter. And I hope that as we take our time and slow down, it'll be that we apply these things. Remember who? The prisoners. The word remember is interesting. It means to remind yourself, to call to mind, to make mention, to be concerned about. Remind yourself of something you already know about. Have you ever forgotten anything? As you get older, do you remember anything? It's weird. We just start forgetting more and more and more things. And so this idea where Peter would say, hey, I stir you up by way of reminder. We all need reminders, don't we? And so the author of Hebrews is saying, remind yourself about a particular group of people that have real significant needs, and they're called prisoners. Remember them. Remember the prisoners, and remember in the second half of the verse, those who are what? Ill-treated. In other words, remember those who have been incarcerated for their faith. They are in prison because of their faith. Remember them. And remember those who haven't been incarcerated, but they're being maligned, beaten, and other things for their faith. Remember them. It's interesting. What's the point here? He says, well, in the first half, as though in prison with them, and in the second half, since you yourselves also are in the body. As though in prison with them, because you are in the body. What does that mean? That means sympathy, doesn't it? I can remember somebody dispassionately. I can remember them and go, yeah, they're in prison. Or I can remember them as though I'm there experiencing everything they're experiencing. That's called what? Sympathy. This is an identification with someone else and what they're going through. Now, I want you to turn back to Hebrews 4, and I want you to remind you of something profound we saw there about someone who has more sympathy and empathy than anybody else in the world. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says this. Therefore, since we have a great, what? High priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot, what? Sympathize with our, what? But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He said, there's high priests out there, and you've had human high priests who just did their thing. They went through the religious stuff. They offered the sacrifices, but they really didn't identify with you. In fact, some of them might have thought that they were above you, and the sacrifices were really for you and not for them, but not so here. The Lord Jesus identifies fully with your weaknesses, your fears, your frailties, your struggles, your temptations, your trials. When we studied this passage some time ago, we noticed that there's a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot. It's a double negative. In other words, if we do not have someone who cannot, we have someone who can. We have someone. It's not theoretical. We do. Every moment of every day, we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, who never died, who lives forevermore, who sits on the throne above, who has all authority given to him, and who can do something about what we're going through. And he sympathizes with us. The word sympathize means to share the experience of someone, and it is a word not understood in a psychological sense. We often think of sympathy in a psychological sense of what we feel. He uses the word here in an existential sense of our being. In other words, the exalted Savior in heaven, every time we suffer, he doesn't just go, oh, that's too bad, they're suffering. He feels the suffering with us. Isn't that blow your mind? He suffers with us. It's an experiential sympathy. Every time you're hurting, he hurts. Every time you cry, he cries. He cries a lot around me. One commentator discussing this called it sympathetic resonance. And I gave this analogy. If you take two tuning forks, and if I sat one right here, and I took the other one and went, dong, and set it down right here, what happens to the other one? It starts vibrating with it. And that's what he's talking about. Whatever is going on inside of you goes on inside of him. And that's what he's talking about here. A genuine sympathy. It's not theory. It's real. He feels what we feel. So whatever we may be going through, there's not a note we can play not a melody or a dirge. There's no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. And that's what he wants us to be like with one another. So that we rejoice with those who what? And we weep with those who weep. There's a genuineness to the body. And so when we have a prisoner, somebody who because of their faith in Christ was thrown into jail, he wants us to remember them as though in prison with them. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean just any prisoner, and I'm certain we could look at it that way. We ought to look at people who are prisoners in general, because after all, our Lord, according to Isaiah 61, he came to set the captives what? Free. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes that about himself. And so he came to set everyone free. Were we not prisoners at one time? By the way, if we look down our noses at people who are in prison, after all, they deserve that. The murderer, the adulterer, the rapist, they deserve to be in prison. What's wrong with that statement? What do we deserve? What's the difference? They got caught. That's the difference. And if you want to take that tact, you don't understand Mount Zion. And if you don't understand Mount Zion, you got to go back to which mount? Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, how many of us are guilty? All of us. If we don't have sympathy even for people who made the most grievous mistake in human history, we don't understand the gospel. We just don't get it. And God wants us to understand grace at a whole new level. Sympathy. Brokenness. Will we ever escape the all-seeing eye of our heavenly judge on our own merit? No. We only escape the eternal heavenly judge because the price was paid in full by Jesus. And so we can't have this arrogant, unforgiving attitude toward others. When I was in Bible college here, right out of high school, I met a young man. Played volleyball at Cal State Northridge, was involved in our college ministry. His dad was a pastor. One day he was working at a grocery store over in the northeast end of the valley, and a robber broke into the store and stole some stuff and ran out, and this young man, he's probably 18, 19 years old, he ran outside after him, and the man turned and shot him. Killed him. They later caught the man and put him in jail. His dad went to the police. Said, I want to go talk to that young man who shot my son. They said, no, we're not letting you anywhere near that guy. He says, you don't understand. I want to let him know that I forgive him. And he went in there and he shared the gospel with the person who killed his son. That's somebody who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the context here, I believe it's people who are arrested because of their faith. People like Peter, James, John, Paul, Silas, Timothy, others who had been incarcerated at times. And he's saying, remember them, don't forget them. You know, it's easy to think about someone when they're first imprisoned. It's easy to think about someone when they first have a major challenge in their life. But over time, that's just overwhelming to have to stay involved, isn't it? We just want to move on. And the author says, don't ignore them. Remember them. Persevere. See, when identifying with somebody requires an endurance and perseverance, that's true godliness. When identifying with a person who's been imprisoned might lead to me being what? Imprisoned. That's persevering love. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about this on a few different occasions about when he was in jail. And he talked about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. He says this, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And that's not the person who works with milk, by the way. That's different. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul said, I was in prison, I was jailed, and this guy eagerly sought me out, realizing it might cost him dearly, and it didn't matter to him. I'm praying that God blesses his socks off. Later in the same book, which is the book that Paul wrote just before he died for the faith, in chapter 4:16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Why? Paul gave the apologetic as to why he shouldn't be in jail. Why did everybody else run away? Because to associate with Paul would mean that you might be what? Imprisoned. And they weren't willing to do that. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like that. Remember prisoners. Remember them. It's easy to say we have sympathy, isn't it? It's difficult to practice it. Peter and the apostles told Jesus, Lord, we'll not only stand for you, we'll die with you. And Jesus said, Peter, no you won't. In fact, tonight, you're going to what? Deny me three times. Peter, you're just not there yet. Peter had not experienced the new birth yet. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in that permanent new covenant fashion yet. And he failed. The kind of love the author is talking about here in Hebrews 13 is one that truly understands Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. See, at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, a holy God willingly identified with me, although it cost him everything. And if I understand that love, I give it to others. On Mount Zion, God opened his arms wide. He forgave me and declared me righteous. He purchased me and set me apart for his glory. And when I understand that message and all that the Lord did for me, like we celebrated in communion this morning, then anybody else who partakes of that, I have intimate fellowship with, right? Our hearts are knit together. We are bound by the blood of Christ. And if you're hurting, I'm hurting too. That's the way it ought to be. As though in prison with them, the Greek word is one Greek word, compound word. It means to be bound together with, or literally in prison with them. Having been permanently bonded to them is a perfect tense. So I see that when my brother or sister are in prison, I see myself as in prison and with them until they get out. And I persevere with them. Tertullian was an early Christian apologist. He wrote, if there happen to be any in the mines, banished to the islands, or shut up in prisons, the Christians become carriers of their confession. Aristides, the pagan order, said of Christians, quote, if they hear that any one of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if they can, they redeem him to set him free. In other words, if someone was in jail, the Christians would gather together and pay the price to get them out. The apostolic confession said, quote, if any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook them. But from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. All money accruing from honest labor do you appoint and apportion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby slaves and captives and prisoners, people who are sorely abused and condemned by tyrants. And catch this, in the history of the church, in response to this command of Hebrews 13, some early Christians sold themselves into slavery to get the money, to pay the price, to get their brothers out of jail. That's love. That's the kind of love the book of Hebrews is talking about. And that's genuine sympathy. Would you agree? So how do I do that? What practically can we do now today, since it's different here and the jail system is different and certainly there are Christians around the world that are in prison, etc. So what are the things that we can do? Just write these. There are several P's here. First of all, pray. Prayer is one of the ways we remember the prisoners. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we start with prayer. We pray for those who are prisoners, and we urgently seek after God that He would set them free, or that He would embolden them while they're in prison. They would not lose their hope. They would continue proclaiming the gospel, the very reason they were thrown in there in the first place. Secondly, personal visits. Matthew 25, Jesus said, I was sick and in prison, and you what? You visited me. And they said, when did we do that? And He said, when you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Personal visits. I have had wonderful opportunities to visit prisoners and correspond with them down through time, and had the joy of seeing one man come to faith in Christ and somewhat disciple him through letters down through the years, and he got out and now is actively involved serving in a local church, helping lead a men's ministry. Personal visits. Letters. Next P, provisions. Provisions for prisoners. Paul said in Philippians 4, when he was in prison and the Philippian people sent money to him, he said that their offering was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Provide for their needs, whatever that might be, while they're in prison. Next P, pursue getting them out of prison. Use every legal avenue available to us. We've seen this happen in the news, haven't we? When someone is arrested overseas and they are thrown into a court where the Muslims or someone are going to say, hey, you bashed our prophet and therefore you must die. And people on this end pursued every legal avenue possible to get them out and to appeal to other authorities to stop the nonsense and let this person out of jail, etc. So we ought to be involved in that as well. Also, protect and provide for their family. Remember the prisoner, but also remember they have probably a spouse and kids that are on the outside. Provide for them. Support them. Encourage them. Help them through that difficult time. Remember the prisoners. Interestingly enough, he says they had done this in the past. In Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 34, he talks about what they had done in the past. In verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You did it in the past. Keep it up. Persevere. Don't stop. Go for it. Many years ago, I met a man named Prem. He was from Nepal. He was arrested for converting people to faith in Christ. He came to faith in Christ from a Hindu background, and he was so overwhelmed by the love of Jesus in his life, he had to share the gospel with people. So in Nepal at that time, it was declared a Hindu country. If you evangelized somebody, you went to prison for 6 years. If you were converted from one belief to another, you only went to prison for 1 year. So he was out preaching one day, and he converted a bunch of Hindu people to faith in Christ, and so they all went to prison together. And the first year was fine, because they were all in there together. He was in there for 6, they were in there for 1. He said they had Bible studies and sweet fellowship, they sang, they rejoiced, they had a good time, and at the end of the year, they all left, and he was there by himself. And it was miserable. And he said he got to the point, he couldn't take it anymore. And he cried out to God, God, please get me out of here. I can't take this anymore. And God reminded him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So he said, okay, I'll start witnessing in the prison then. So he started witnessing. He started converting prisoners to faith in Christ. So they said, you can't do that, Prim. That's against the law. He says, well, I'm already arrested. What are you going to do? They said, okay, smarty. So they took him and they threw him in a little like 6-foot by 10-foot cell with no window, pitch black, and it was the place where when prisoners died, they threw their bodies in there to just decompose. So he's in this room daily, no light, with dead bodies, maggots crawling on his body, things eating away. He had open sores and oozing things happening as he sat in there day after day after day after day. He says, God, I can't take this. Get me out of here. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Prem was so overwhelmed by the grace of God, he started singing praises to God like Paul and Silas. And the guard ran in and opened the door and showed him his flashlight. Who are you talking to in there? He said, I'm talking to Jesus. Where is he? He's here, but you can't see him. He's God the Son. And Prem shared the gospel with the guard, and the guard came to faith in Christ. And each day, Prem got an understanding. I have a ministry in here to the guards. They've isolated me from all the prisoners, but I can witness to the guards. And each day when the guards brought him food, he shared the gospel, and more guards were coming to faith in Christ. And they said, Prem, you can't do that in here. So they put him outside in the snow to die. They manacled him in chains, and he's out there in the snow, freezing cold weather, no clothes on. They were just going to watch him die. He said, God, I can't take this. Prim, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. And he was out there for a couple of days. And the cold weather started causing, for whatever reason, by God's grace, all the sores to heal. And he got stronger and stronger. And like the king with Daniel, who was on the weird diet, why is he getting stronger? And they brought him in. They said, Prim, you evangelize on the outside, you evangelize on the inside, we isolate you and you preach, and now you're outside, you won't die. What are we going to do with you? He says, I don't care what you do with me, but I can't stop telling people about Jesus. So they let him go. And he goes home. He'd been concerned about his wife all these years. What's going on with her? And because there was a law in Nepal that you couldn't convert from one belief to another, the law stipulated that if you were adopted into a family, you could adopt their beliefs. So he got home and found that while his wife was waiting, she opened an orphanage and adopted 300 kids and was sharing the gospel with them. That's love, would you agree? So changed by the gospel. A guy could say, why should I care about these other people? I got enough problem of my own, right? Why would I care about prisoners? Why would I care about those who are ill-treated? I mean, those are just people that have been abused, beaten, maligned, slandered, attacked, but they're not in jail. The only difference. Why should I care about them? I got enough problems of my own. Because there's something about dying to self and giving our lives away that causes our problems to fade into the background. Isn't that true? There's something about serving others and caring about what they're going through that minimizes to a huge degree what we are going through. I submit to you that people who are willing to be imprisoned for their faith are worthy of being remembered. You agree? In very tangible ways. And those who are ill-treated, since we also are in the body, ill-treatment's expected by believers. Biblically, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In the midst of tribulation, be of good cheer? Yes. Why? Because I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said. We understand that we are going to suffer in this world, although it's comparatively light compared to the glory that will be revealed. So the ill treatment we receive isn't that bad. It's temporary, according to 1 Peter 1:6 and 5:10. We can have joy under it, according to James 5:11. It can end in joy and blessedness, Matthew 5:4, 1 Peter 4:13. And it often arises from the profession of the gospel, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12, where all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, ill-treated. So it's going to happen. You might be mocked in your schools. You might be blocked from a specific job, like we saw in the movie Expelled, where a guy was fired from the Smithsonian Institute because he believed in creation instead of evolution. You might have all kinds of things happen to you. You might be kept from a promotion. You might be shunned socially. But the Bible then will describe you as someone of whom the world is not worthy. So why would I have sympathy for others who are ill-treated? Because I am also in the body. There's two ways to look at that. It's either I'm in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:26, where we share everything together and we suffer together and we rejoice together. So I'm in the body, you're in the body, so whatever you're going through, we go through together. I mean, after all, if my arm didn't care about what was going on with my scratching knee, my knee would be pretty frustrated, wouldn't it? And so there has to be a care, a sympathy, a concern, willing to do something about it. But it also could mean simply that because you have a physical body. And if another Christian is being ill-treated for their faith, and their body is being maligned, attacked, and beat up, guess what? You have one too, and you might be next. So show sympathy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you want to be treated if you were in prison? How would you want to be treated if you were ill-treated? What would you want brothers and sisters to do for you? Whatever that is, do it for someone else when you hear about it. When you hear about it, do something about it. Respond. Genuine sympathy. John Owen lived in particularly stormy times, the days of Bunyan. He said this, "Whilst God is pleased to give grace and courage unto some to suffer for the gospel unto bonds, and to others to perform this duty towards them, the church will be no loser by suffering. When some are tried as unto their constancy in bonds, others are tried as unto their sincerity in the discharge of the duties required of them." So he's saying, some while they're in prison are tried under, will I persevere to stand up for the faith? But while they're in prison, others are tried, what are you going to do about the fact they're in prison? Now listen to what his response is. "Usually more fail in neglect of their duty towards sufferers and so fall from their profession, then do so fail under and on account of their sufferings." Which is not what Paul said. Paul said, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" What can we do about people in these situations? Get involved in prayer ministry. Pray, intercede on behalf of others in prison and who are ill-treated. Get involved in a prison ministry. We have a jail and prison ministry here. Every Sunday, someone from our congregation is going to the jails and prisons and evangelizing and ministering to people there. Get involved with Voice of the Martyrs. Get that magazine and read and hear about what's going on around the world. As there are estimates that 150,000 Christians are being martyred every year. That's 400 or 500 a day. You don't hear about that in the news, but you can hear about through Voice of the Martyrs and other organizations. Find out what's going on. Support a pastor through Shepherding the Nations. For $60 a month, a pastor can be fully supported, many of whom are being beaten, maligned, attacked, and they keep going. And they keep going because they've been so impacted by the gospel. For $2 a day, you could fully support a pastor to go out and plant churches all over India. What do we spend $2 a day on? Remember them. The author of Hebrews says, remember them. Persevering love is a deep affection where I genuinely like other people. I like saints, I like strangers, and I like to show sympathy toward brothers and sisters in prison and who are ill-treated. Amen? And if we do that, the world will see the love of God on display, and God's grace will be glorified. Father, I pray you would help us to practice these things, these difficult things. Making a stand with others who are being mocked, maligned, and ill-treated is dangerous for us, but it brings you glory and honor. It magnifies the gospel. It shows our solidarity. It demonstrates the fact that we understand Sinai and Zion, where you loved us so much and you identified with us. May we never, ever be ashamed of our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they're going through on your behalf. And Father, I'd ask you to help us be practical about this, to meet needs of those that are suffering for the cause of Christ. make us willing to sacrifice, Lord. Get our eyes off of ourselves and our greed and our pride, and help us to see you and your children whom you love so much, so we might join you in ministry all over the world.